Been several weeks now since we started this series of lessons on being great in the kingdom of heaven. I hope that all of us have really set our goal on wanting to be great, and that we have listened attentively to all of the things the scriptures have told us regarding the importance of serving one another. Because as Jesus made so clear, if you want to be great, and I would hope all of us want to be great, I would hope that we would want to be great in the kingdom. Because not only is greatness have to do with worth or value or importance, but maybe much more important is function and use. In other words, the reason we're great in the kingdom of heaven is because we're meet for the master's use. We are prepared to do the scriptures. And the hardest scriptures, I believe, after going through this series, the hardest scriptures that really make the difference, which would allow us to turn the other cheek, to go the second mile, to be mistreated, to never revile and never treat anyone with impatience or frustration, it's going to be found here. And so when we think about the responsibilities of our commitment to the Lord, we did say Jesus is Lord. And Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord if you're not going to do the things that I say?" And so it's the more difficult commandments that test our spirit, that test our commitment, that test our words. Yes, Jesus is Lord. Well, then, are you wanting to be useful in my kingdom? Are you wanting to have value in my kingdom? Are you wanting to be considered great in my kingdom? So if we're seeking to lead, then we're just running around in circles. Like we talked about last week, we'll repent of the outbursts. We'll repent when we see that we have not been able to do something, but we are still going around in circles because we'll never grow out of that until we seek to serve. Once we decide that we're at the bottom, then it becomes easier to be treated like you're at the bottom and not get upset about it. But as long as we have an inch of pride, as long as we have an ounce of pride, it's going to be really hard not to get angry if somebody spits on you. If somebody curses you or cuts you off on the road or mistreats you in an undeserved fashion, most of us would really struggle with that. And even if we had enough self-control not to respond, we still might be seething. We still might be angry. What the Lord would like for us to do is to leave it to God and accept that as part of our service to Jesus and part of our service to other men. And until we understand this verse, it's more blessed to give than to receive, I think we're going to continue to struggle with service. We live in a Gentile culture. As we saw last week, Gentiles lord it over. That's just the way they are. That's just the way the human race is. Anyone in any position of authority, whether it's a husband or an employer or a politician or sometimes even a preacher in one of the denominations or maybe an elder in the Lord's church, they see their position from the perspective of lording it over. And so these are things that we all need to give serious consideration to. But for the most part, brethren, we're not going to have to deal with this very often, because very seldom do we find ourselves in situations like I've just described, where we get cut off or we get yelled at or cursed at or spit upon or struck. But bringing this service into our homes, that's where the struggle is going to be, because that's where the relationships are. That's where the friction often comes, is between a husband, wife, parents, and children. Family relationships often lead to differences of opinion. And turning the other cheek, going the second mile, is just as important in the home, maybe more important, as we'll see in a few moments, than it is anywhere else in our lives. And yet, oftentimes, we look at our Christian service and we never quite transfer it into the home. And yet, Peter says, if a husband doesn't know how to dwell with his wife according to the knowledge of the scriptures, then he can't be the kind of husband that he ought to be. And so what needs to come into our home is to be certain that even in the home, we don't do things through selfish ambition. We do not have a competition. Who's going to get the car? Who's going to get the most time? Who's going to get the money? Who's going to be treated the best? Who's going to be treated with respect and deference? And when we don't get those things, there's often a bristling. There's often an anger. There's often a maybe even a seething. Maybe jealousy, maybe frustration, maybe impatience. But all of those emotions should not exist in any relationship that a Christian has to another Christian or to an unbeliever. And so when we bring it into the home, this is where I think we find, you know, they talk about the rubber meeting the road. They talk about people who have the ability to practically apply Scripture. I think this is where we're going to find it. So husbands and wives are included in this verse. So both must set aside the selfish desires of youth. Both must need to look at the needs of their spouse as more important than their own needs. The wife sees the husband's interests as more important than hers, and the husband sees the wife's interests as more important than hers. They don't bristle. They're at the bottom, so they can't get upset, they can't be mistreated, they can't be abused, because they recognize as a Christian that that's the way that Christians are supposed to be. They're supposed to be people who can accept wrong. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? And yet, you yourselves are defrauding one another. And I think that that's something we all need to take seriously to heart. Because if we don't, we're going to miss something very important. Now, service like this is nonsense to the Gentiles. And depending on how much Gentile is still in us, it may be nonsense to us. How do you feel so far in the lesson? Am I speaking nonsense? Am I taking the Scriptures too far? I think by the end of this series, we'll all have to agree that no, that couldn't be the case, that you can't take this too far, that Jesus' service to the church is the example for the husband. Him being spat upon, him being mistreated, all of that goes into that verse in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. All of the abuse and mistreatment that Jesus was able to withstand and endure was because of his love for the church. So no husband can say, well, if my wife doesn't respect me, then it's fair for me to get angry. Well, that's not true. And we need to get past that. Because in the Gentile world, each expects and often demands the other person must do the serving. And even the wisest Gentiles say marriage is 50-50. Of course, we learned a long time ago, marriage is 100-100. The husband's giving 100% to serve his wife. The wife's giving 100%. Isn't that what Paul just said? Let each of you look out, not just for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. And so the wisest Gentile does not understand that there's no leader in the sense of lording it over. Now, there is a leader. But you remember how Peter addressed the elders? He said, don't lord it over the flock, but be an example. Now, that's a perfect way for a husband. If this is the epitome of manhood, if this is where, as Paul says, if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how shall he rule the church of God? Well, if he doesn't know how to rule his own house in lording it over, how can he take the position of an elder in the church? But for many, it's a competition. Each person calculating, where are we on the scale? And if we feel cheated, we feel defrauded, we feel that we were not respected, we feel that we were not given our share, marriage built on selfishness is going to be stunted, crooked, twisted, and as we've seen in our culture, so often ends in divorce. So if we're going to bring service into our home, then it can't be so among us. The way Gentiles act in the home, in the workplace, on the roads, the way they act, that's not our example. Even though we came from that, even though it makes sense and feels sensical, First time we read what God expects of us, it does sound like nonsense. But many of the things that God says sound like nonsense until we get to the bottom of it. And we realize, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. So even if I might think, this doesn't make sense to me, well, my next step is trust in the Lord with all your heart and stop leaning on your own understanding. So, not so among you. In every human relationship, the great among you will be your servant. So the husband is a servant. And the parent is a servant. And the master is a servant. Not in the sense of not making the decisions, not in the sense of not being the leader, but in the sense of how they are leading. Jesus was a leader. But he was a leader who served. And that's the exact point. So the great among you will be your servant, and the first among you will be a slave. So if a husband doesn't want his prayers to be hindered, then he will lead his wife as he would treat a weaker vessel, and he will lead his wife according to knowledge, which means he will turn the other cheek. He will do unto others as he would have others do unto them to his wife. And so this is the great divide between Gentiles and Christians. Christian home is built on service and sacrifice for one another. A Gentile home is built on selfishness and a desire to get what's theirs. And this is why the divorce rate has become so high. So the greatest obstacle, I think, is a lack of faith that God's way will work. If I don't try to take what's mine, I'll never get it. Well, if Jesus had had that philosophy, he never would have left heaven. And yet, the mind of Christ is, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't look at it as a thing to be grasped. That's why we get angry. We have something that we're still grasping to. We have something, pride, conceit, selfishness, a sense of entitlement, a sense that I should be treated in a certain way, and if I don't get treated that way, I feel like I've been stepped on, and if I've been stepped on, look out. Well, I'm grasping something. Whenever I respond in a negative way, I just got to start digging, because somewhere down there, I'm still holding on to something that I need to let go of. As I said a couple of times now in this lesson, we have to learn how to be at the bottom. When you're at the bottom, you can't feel demeaned. You don't have a need to compete and come out on top. You can't be made to feel small. But we can't do it until we accept what God says about the subject. And that's, I think, where we fall down. I think that's why year after year we preach these things, we agree with these things, and yet we never see any big changes in our lives. And as I said last week, I'm talking mostly about me, but I got a feeling that there's a lot of people out there who are struggling with the same thing. And you can let me know if you're not. I mean, if you think I'm being unfair. But I think this is a huge problem in the lives of people. And until we let go of that Gentile thinking, I don't think we're ever going to be happy. Because nobody's going to be treated exactly the way he should be treated or thinks he should be treated all the time. But if it doesn't bother us, if we have this feeling and sense of service, it won't bother us. We won't feel outraged. We won't feel demeaned or unhappy. So God revealed a long time ago that the efforts we put into our home are the greatest returns that we will ever receive. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, for this is your portion. The word portion means this is what you will receive out of life. And if we're not focused on that, everything else we're looking for, we're never going to get. Because as he says, it's the vain manner of life. So the greatest return is going to be found in the efforts we put into service. Now, as I say, if I can be a servant at home, it's pretty easy to be a servant here. It's pretty easy to be a servant behind the wheel or in a situation where I've been mistreated because I've been training myself with my spouse, being demeaned or mistreated in my mind. Very seldom does it actually happen, but we see it that way. We perceive it that way. And our perception leads to the negative response. If we don't like the way we respond, if we feel like we need to repent because of the way we are treating one another, then we need to dig a little deeper and try to figure out, why is this? And it'll always come back to this selfish ambition, empty or groundless self-esteem, or bitter envy. One of those three is going to be there. And once we see that, then we say to ourselves, I need the mind of Christ. I don't need to grasp these things. I have to let them go. They are not important. We stand before God on the judgment day, we're not going to be happy at the things we were grasping for. We're not going to be able to explain to the Lord, Lord, you have to understand, these things were important to me. And he's going to point to Jesus and say, don't you think his deity was important to him? Don't you think that being equal to me and emptying himself and taking the form of a servant was much more difficult than anything I ever asked you to do? And we'll hang our heads in shame. The Lord's Supper, every first day of the week, we have to think about what Jesus was willing to endure. And then we ought to make an application. If I'm a servant like Jesus, then I should be able to endure exactly the same things. So, if we doubt this, then we simply don't trust God's original intent. We know why God created marriage. He created marriage because it's not good for man to be alone. Which means that happiness and contentment and spiritual growth and development are all tied to this relationship after we fell. Now, the crowning moment of the material creation is when he made us male and female. Without man on the earth, God would simply have a device that perfectly functions, just like we create our devices. But there wouldn't be any value to it because he wouldn't have any children. He wouldn't have any people who were truly worshiping him. He'd just have things that were doing what he created for them to do. So when he put man in the garden, and I've often thought about this because it doesn't appear that angels, it doesn't appear that it's not good for angels to be alone. I think that God could have created man complete. I don't think that he needed to make us this way, but there was a purpose. So God had Adam spend some time alone. And Adam, it began to dawn on Adam, there's a problem here. And I think when it said it's not good for man to be alone, it was because God was responding to Adam's responses. I don't think that it came because of that, but I think the reason God put Adam in the garden alone, as he names the animals, as he realizes the amazing complexity of the creation and his own abilities to function within it, he saw there's a problem here. God made Adam's divine image so that it wouldn't be good for him to be alone. Now, I don't understand how that works. I know that men think differently than women. I know that men have strengths where women have weaknesses, and women have weaknesses where men have strength. I've often illustrated with a lock and a key. The lock has tremendous ability, but without a key, it's worthless. And so the strength of the key is that it can go in and unlock. And I'm not saying the husband's the lock and the wife's the key. I think that that's not a very good illustration for that. But it does give us the illustration that without the key, a lock is worthless. You might as well throw it away. It can't be opened. And if it is opened and you lock it on something, you're going to regret it. No animal, no fish, no bird, no hobby, no job could bring joy and the pride of accomplishment without Eve. And Adam saw that. And God said, it's not good for man to be alone. So God let him see all these things. Then when he went to sleep, Adam got it. Now, I don't know if he was inspired at this point or whether he needed inspiration at this point. He was created in the image and likeness of God. He thought the way God thought. He acted the way God acted. He felt the way God felt, because that's how he was created to be. He was like an angel. He was a little lower than the angels. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He understands that. He understands that even though he was asleep, God took a rib. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. He understood he was going to have children. And they were going to have children, and they were going to have children. And that in the process of that, this is what was going to happen. A man was going to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Now, Ecclesiastes is just a further description of God's intent. He did that for our own happiness and for our own strength. With Eve, Adam was complete, fully prepared to enjoy all that life could bring, and fully prepared to deal with any adversities or difficulties that might arise as he tried to subdue and take dominion. So that bottom line, every challenge, every achievement, every joy and happiness reached their full measure in each other's company. So with the fall of man, now marriage requires genius to be creating a masterpiece, but we can't supply it anymore. We had originally been created to supply the genius, but we fell. And now we don't respond properly. Our love is not the love of God. God is love, and God is love means that he suffers long and is kind and is not provoked, and on it goes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That's what our love should be, but it's not. So in marriage, God supplied the genius. He created us in his image and likeness. He created us male and female, and he gave us the power to become one flesh. And then he gave us the wisdom, gave us the information we need. Because of God's wisdom, our marriage is a potential masterpiece. It could be. We don't have Gentile thinking. But Gentile thinking corrupts the masterpiece and makes it mediocre. So what we have to understand is that we have the power from God. We have the wisdom from God. We have the counsel from God. We know exactly what we need to do. Problem is in our efforts. The problem is in our exploration. What is the problem? Marriages creak and crack and clunk, and we all do. But behind every creak and clunk or crack, there's a solution. And a lot of that solution, I think, is going to be revealed in this concept of service. So, selfishness will doom a good marriage to mediocrity. And the enjoyment of that marriage and the portion of life will be diminished and diminished and diminished until maybe we don't even see it anymore. Why did I ever get married? What's the benefit of marriage? If that's our attitude toward marriage, we have a very short-sighted view. We don't understand what God's intent was, and we don't understand that it's my fault if God's intent didn't get reached, and at least I ought to have the humility to recognize that it isn't the state, it's the person who's in the state, and that would be me. And so we have to understand something. Human wisdom rushes in with self-help and how-to manuals, which all too often lead men exactly in the opposite direction of where they ought to be going, because man doesn't know how to fix it. As with all consequences of sin, only God knows. We put band-aids on it, and we do, but it won't fix it. God's wisdom for marriage falls into two broad categories, loving and serving. But it's loving and serving as God created them and not as man has perverted them. In the human wisdom, service means you're going to serve me. Service means I'm going to compete for your service. Whether you're husband or wife, it doesn't make any difference. And love means I'm going to selfishly enjoy you, but when I no longer have selfish enjoyment from you, I may just end the marriage. What's the point? That's not what I got married for, to serve, to work, to toil, to sacrifice. I got married so you would toil and serve and sacrifice for me. Well, if both people feel that way, you can see where we're going to have some problems. Well, Jesus swept it all aside. He said the service necessary to make a marriage a pleasure is the same service the church gives to Jesus and Jesus gives to the church. The more we understand about the church of Christ and its relationship to Jesus, and the more we understand Jesus Christ and his relationship to the church, the better able we're going to be, because this is the new role model. Spent a lot of time yesterday on a bulletin article talking about this. Before we become a Christian, the only role model we really have is mom and dad. And mom and dad often have the vain manner of life handed down from their fathers. And we can't trust the way mom treated dad or dad treated mom. We might think, I'm a good husband because I treat my wife the same way my dad treated my mom. Well, my mom and dad were Gentiles. And many of you, I mean, God knew that Christians, many Christians would be first generation Christians. They would have to come out of the world, and let's face it, most people don't become Christians until they're either just about to get married or are married. And how are we going to make these changes quick enough to make any difference? We don't have a lifetime to figure this out, especially if we want to raise children with good role models. We got to figure it out quickly. So the Lord says, look, I got a role model for you. Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as the church does to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Pretty simple. Really good role model. The love which God created is the same sacrificial love Jesus gave to the church and the church gives to the Lord. Now, if we can act like the church does to Jesus, and Jesus does to the church, we can have a perfect marriage. But the problem is, we read Ephesians chapter 5, but we read into it what we want it to say and not what it actually says. And that's why year after year we clunk along, crack along, creak along, repenting to each other day after day, because we're still not treating each other exactly the way that the Lord wants to be treated. Wants us to treat one another. So a husband has to learn to love and sacrifice for his wife as Jesus did for the church. And I'm going to talk a lot more about that next week, so I don't think I need to say any more than this right now. That the role model for our marriage is Jesus and the church, not mom and dad. Whenever I don't transform myself by renewing my mind in the proper responses to the creaks and clunks of marriage, well, it's pretty simple. It's pretty clear what the problem is. The problem's in our heart. Because God designed and planned marriage and created marriage just like Jesus in the church. I wouldn't want to be divorced from Jesus. I wouldn't want to not serve Jesus. I wouldn't want to let Jesus be my leader. I wouldn't want Jesus to tell me what to do. I guess that didn't come out right, but you know what I meant. I would want Jesus to tell me what to do. But the point is, in a marriage, we don't always feel that way. We don't have to learn anything new. We just have to make our marriage exactly like Jesus and his church. We don't have to devise it. We don't have to go find a self-help book. We just have to take how we feel during the Lord's Supper and apply that to our marriage. We just have to take how we understand when I preach a sermon on keeping the Word of God and being submissive to the Word of God. We understand what submission means, because in the Church of Christ, we understand the difference between the Church of Christ and the denominations. Well, that's the difference between a good marriage and a bad marriage. It's the same situation between the Church of Christ and Jesus and denominations and Jesus, because the denominations dictate to the Lord their own selfish desires, and the Lord's church submits to the Lord in everything. Well, it's not hard to understand. We all understand that. The question is, have we brought that into our marriage, and have we made the proper applications? The potential is still there. I've often wondered, and I really don't have an answer, why the Lord in the Old Testament always seems to focus on the man. He never says too much about the women. But I think they, you know, just like today when you say mankind and some people bristle and say, well, what about womankind? What about the women? Or manhole? We need to change manhole to personhole. Have you heard that? It's what they're doing in California right now. You can't say manhole anymore. It's not a manhole cover. It's a personhole cover. Okay, well, seems kind of silly, but that's where we are. Well, I think the same thing is true here. I think that an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, and I think an excellent husband is the crown of her wife. And I think he who finds a wife finds a good thing. Well, she who finds a husband finds a good thing. And an excellent wife who can find, well, a lot of you women would say, well, it's just about as tough to find an excellent husband. Rejoice with the wife of your youth, rejoice with the husband of your youth. Doesn't take rocket science here. You know, we're told in Ephesians chapter 5 that the church reflects the manifold wisdom of God. Well, marriage does too. Marriage reflects the manifold wisdom of God. And those who have a good marriage, who have a marriage based on the church, they're reflecting something to a lost and dying world. I tell this a lot to the people in Malawi. If you people could just start treating each other properly and enjoy your marriage, you could bring hundreds and thousands of people into the church because they would see your happiness and they would say, I want that. When we say, I love you, we mean patient, kind, doesn't envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude, does not insist on its own way, is not irritable or resentful. This is the English Standard Version, by the way, but I felt like after looking at the Greek words and comparing it, that they got it about as close as you can get it here. So I really like it, and I think it's pretty clear. Love is patient and kind, does not envy or boast. Is not arrogant or rude, doesn't insist on its own way, not irritable or resentful, does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, if that's not describing my marriage, I don't have a masterpiece. I just have mediocrity, and it's my fault, because God made it to be a masterpiece. That's pretty clear in the book of Genesis. And it's pretty clear in the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's very clear in Ephesians chapter 5 and 1 Peter chapter 3. If we follow the Lord's plan, we're going to have a masterpiece. But it's going to take all of this. And if we don't have all of this, well, don't look at her or him. Look in the mirror. It has to start with us. Regardless of how they're acting, we do this. Remember how Paul started this? Submitting one to another in the fear of Christ. It's not because they deserve it. Just like Jesus didn't die for us because we deserved it. He did it out of the fear of God, out of love for us. We do it out of fear of Christ and agape love for our spouse. So whether they deserve it or not, matter of fact, the less they deserve it, the greater God's going to see us on the judgment day. I'm really, really proud of you. You rose above Gentile thinking. And even though your spouse wasn't as helpful as they could have been or should have been, you did it. And I'm really, really happy. Well, that's not easy. Excuse me. You know, this is what it means when it says God is love. It means this. God is patient and kind. He's never rude. You know, you look through the Gospels, you never find Jesus with any of these things. He's always patient and kind. He's never rude, never insisting on his own way, never irritable or resentful. He's always bearing, believing, hoping, and enduring all things. He did that with the Pharisees. He did that with his disciples. He did that with everyone. Now, if he could do it in the image of God, we can do it. But it's going to hurt. It's going to be painful. It's hard to dig up Gentile thinking out of our hearts. But when Adam woke up, that's how he felt. He was in the image and likeness of God. God is love. Adam was love. God is love. Eve was love. How else could we interpret that? They were created in the image and likeness of God. So that's how they were. And if I'm not like that, I know what the problem is. The problem is sin. The consequences of sin. And how sin has wreaked havoc. Remember, Paul talked about this. Talks about the flesh. And how the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And you can't even do the things that you will. And that's where these visceral responses come from. That's where, because we're grasping onto something, we get so angry, we get so resentful, we get so irritable, we get so rude. Or we want our own way. Or I don't feel like being patient and kind today. Just gonna let them have it. When we bring this kind of love, agape love, 1 Corinthians 13 love, and this kind of service, the service that caused Jesus to leave heaven and be crucified for his wife, the church, then if I bring that into my marriage, it has the potential. Now, it won't happen because it's going to take a lot of work. And not just, if only one side does it, you're still not going to get a masterpiece, but at least one side will receive the well done, good and faithful servant. You became great in the kingdom of heaven. The sacrifice to make this possible will be nothing to the benefits. You know, that's something Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. He who loves his wife loves himself. You receive back far more than you're having to give. And so, as we conclude this lesson, you know, and I might make a point because I know some people in this audience are not married. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it's a choice now. That because of the Lord, you can have everything that you would have needed marriage for. You can have it all without that. And Paul chose that. So there's no stigma to not having become married. There's nothing wrong with that. You can still grow and learn these things. But since most of the people in this audience are not in that situation, I didn't choose to approach it from that perspective, but I do want to make sure we all understand that. I want a masterpiece. I made that decision before I got married because I wanted to pick a wife who would help me make it a masterpiece and not a wife who would not. And of course, as I said earlier, not everybody, you know, you marry with the best of intentions, but you don't always get what you thought you were getting. But I hope all of us here who are married and who would like to have a masterpiece can learn to become a servant and learn how to truly love and to realize I'm already at the bottom. He can't do anything or she can't do anything to push me any lower. There's no reason to be irritable or resentful or angry or frustrated or rude. So as we pick up the song Encouragement, we now have an opportunity to think about these things and make some decisions. Is there any changes I need to make? You know, I told you a few weeks ago, if you really want to see yourself clearly, go home and ask your spouse. Be honest with me. What kind of a person am I? Am I helping you to be a good spouse or am I in your way? They'll tell you, unless they're afraid, unless they've been beaten down. Which would be sad indeed, wouldn't it? As we sing the song of encouragement, if there's anyone in the audience who would like to be baptized today, would like to come forward and confess their sins, we'd now like to give you that opportunity while we stand and sing.